If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Sorry, not Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2. I do know where I'm preaching this morning. It's not in Ephesians 3, it's Ephesians 2. And as you're turning there, just an update on our brother Randy Just. We prayed for Randy and have been praying for him for no little amount, some time back when he was basically cornered and questioned by a student's parent at a parent-teacher night at the middle school, and she questioned him about some of a Bible study that he was helping to sponsor, and she didn't like his answers, and she complained to the administration, and Randy was immediately told to leave the premises, to turn in his keys, and since that time, he has been basically reassigned to a different position, not on campus. He is not allowed to be there at the middle school or really anywhere for USD 490, and so his job now is a remote virtual position. So we want to keep praying for Randy. Also, they've put him on what's called 6 months of probation, and also Alliance Defending Freedom, the leading group for rights of Christians and others, is reviewing his case right now. And so we want to be praying for our brother Randy. He has just continued to be such a strong witness in the face of adversity and strong opposition. And we want to pray even for our brothers and sisters at Alliance Defending Freedom that they would also be able to help. And of course, we understand that God is sovereign and that he works through his various means. And we want to just call you all to continue to pray. Well, at this time, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at a few verses, actually three verses this morning. So here we go, Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. We've finished first chapter of Ephesians last week, and here we are, the first three verses. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Let's pray. Father, we just come this morning and ask you to help us to see, even in such a darkness-filled passage, such a gloomy passage, and yet we want to see the glory of Christ. Help us to do that, Lord, that we would have a right assessment of ourselves apart from Christ, and that we would see Christ for all that he is to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our society has a very difficult time calling someone or something bad or evil. You see this in the international headlines when there are terrorist groups out there causing all kinds of mischief and terror, and people all around us in our nation and elsewhere struggle to use words like evil, wicked, bad. You see that in the headlines in a very obvious way. But then you see this not only in the headlines, but you see this even in our modern pop culture. People have a difficult time calling ourselves bad or evil or wicked apart from Christ. Some 50 years ago in the psychology world, a book was published called "I'm Okay, You're Okay." And the book was basically about how we're all just sort of okay. And you can listen on TV to people like Oprah Winfrey, Dr. Phil McGraw, and others who basically say, yeah, we're not perfect, but we're decent. And if you could just unlock that inner awesomeness of yourself, then we would be doing great. In fact, I just found an article the other day entitled, 9 Reasons Why Humans Are Inherently Good. Not even a whiff in that article that maybe we're not that great after all. And of course, this is not a new idea. People have been saying this for a very long time, even in times of difficulty, even in times of horror and terrible things happening in the world. Not 100 years ago, a certain person wrote an astounding statement. And when I tell you who it was, you'll recognize, most of you will recognize that name. Words were written during World War II in the face of the horrible Nazi regime led by Adolf Hitler. There was an individual that wrote these words. This was a person who faced severe trials, saw the wickedness of evil face to face, and yet in just a little while, she would write these words, and I quote, "In spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart." Again, I still believe that people are really good at heart. You'll recognize this writer. It comes from the book called The Diary of a Young Girl. The author was none other than Anne Frank. Anne Frank, as you know, was a German-born Jewish girl who kept a diary in which she documented her life in hiding under Nazi persecution during World War II. Let me restate the phrase she said in her diary. And this is not to knock Anne Frank. There is much to learn and much to be inspired by Anne Frank. But notice her phrase. This is someone who saw the utter horrors of Nazi Germany in World War II. "I still believe that people are really good at heart." I can remember in middle school, in the 8th grade in Great Bend, Kansas, as we read the diary of Anne Frank, and as a youngster reading those words, "I still believe that people are really good at heart." It was, in fact, inspiring. It was moving to consider that someone could go through so much difficulty and still say about mankind, they're actually good after all. But the question is that really true? Are people really good after all? Notice, the Bible is where we get our answers. Not pop culture, not Oprah Winfrey, not Dr. Phil, not I'm okay, you're okay, not the pop culture, not the CNN headlines, but the Bible gives us our cues. The Bible gives us our understanding, and the Bible makes it clear that no, we are not okay apart from Christ. In fact, in Ephesians 2, those first 3 verses, we see by Paul's own admission 2 things. Number 1, we're dead apart from Christ. And 2, we're disobedient. And then 3rd, to coin a phrase that was used by one of the commentators over this passage, we were not just dead, we were not just disobedient, but we were in fact doomed. And this morning, I want us to look at this passage a little more closely and look at this idea that apart from Christ, we have nothing good. We were nothing good. And you might think, man, that's a little bleak. That's a little dark. That's a little dismal. That's a little dreary, not very happy. And yet, my aim this morning is that as we look at this passage in Ephesians 2, those first 3 verses, as we see that we were in fact dead, disobedient, and in fact doomed. And as we look at all that darkness, like a dark tablecloth over on top of a table with a diamond shining at the blazing center, we, if we can appreciate and understand what we were apart from Christ, we will then begin to relish and cherish what we have in Christ. Notice that first of 3 D's. We were dead. In Ephesians 2, 1, you don't get very far before Paul the Apostle says, "And you were dead." Think about Adam in Genesis 2. In the early account of the very beginning pages of Scripture, when God told Adam after placing him in the garden, you may eat all the different fruit of the garden, but there's one fruit of one tree you can't eat. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You fast forward a chapter, there's disobedience. And on that day, Adam didn't die. Or wait, did he? Physically, he was still living. He was still breathing. And yet spiritually, Adam died a spiritual death. He was forever separated from God. And in the same way, you and I, the Bible makes it very clear that you and I, like Adam, fell dead in the garden. We were born into sin. Though we are physically alive, each one of you, we're breathing this morning. We see with our eyes, we hear with our ears to some extent, right? But we're actually, apart from Christ, spiritually dead. And as Pastor Jordan pointed out recently, as you saw in one of the Hollywood pictures, it's not that we're almost dead, sort of kind of halfway dead. No, we're completely dead. Because why? We were born into sin. Not just, I sinned once upon a time and so I became a sinner. No, I was born a sinner. I was born into sinner, and that's why I sin. Notice in Ephesians 2:1, as we think about we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Notice that phrase, in sin. This idea of sin is, as many of you know, it's an archery term. It's the idea of missing the mark. We're not up to the standards that God has called us to. You know this from Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, the glory of God. None of us, not one of us, is doing okay apart from Christ. No one, not even one. You say, but some people are decent. No, the Bible says we are all a part of this miserable condition. And someone will say, no, at least I'm trying. I'm at least trying to do decent things. Really? The Bible says no one seeks after God. No, not one. Romans 3. Why? Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But notice when we use archery language, it sounds kind of like, well, I'm pulling back the bow and that string and letting the arrow go. I'm at least pointing in the right direction, like I'm trying to hit the target. No, not really. Notice the phrase, in the trespasses, Ephesians 2:1. Now, when you think of this word trespass, you might be tempted to think of, that idea of trespassing. Some of you live out in the country. Someone can't wander on into your property, and you think, that's trespassing on my property, whether they meant it or not, whether it's accidental or incidental, or maybe some would have us believe that even when it comes to illegal immigration at the southern border, as though people are just kind of coming in and not bothering anything, right? This idea of trespassing, and yet there's something deeper, there's something darker when we think about this word trespasses, when we have committed trespasses against the Lord. It's not just some accidental, incidental thing. No, in fact, it's a breaching of a relationship. Someone can come in on your property out in the woods, not even know you, not care one thing about you. Maybe they would think they're just minding their own business. But in the Scripture, in the New Testament, this word for trespasses has to do with actually violating a relationship. Think about an aging father. Hey, my dad, Lord willing, will turn 89 the last day of this year. Suppose your father is getting up in age, and maybe he has some grown children, and he's done well for himself in life. But all of a sudden, you realize dad doesn't seem to have so much money. He's barely able to pay for things. And then it comes to find out that one of the grown children has been stealing from their father. This would be an idea of breaching, violating a relationship. Or think about a child who is abused. And you think, okay, it's bad enough. Any form of abuse to a child is horrible. But it's all the more terrible when it's discovered that it happened in the family, when it's discovered a family member did it. There's a boundary that has been breached. There's a bond that's been broken. There's trust that has been trifled. Trust has been trampled, not just kind of sort of torn like a sheet of paper. Oopsie, I kind of tore it. No, trust is trashed. And this is exactly what happened in the garden when God made Adam and Eve so that they could walk and talk with God, and yet they violated that trust, that friendship, that relationship. It was deliberate sin against Dad. Not just a few, as we often hear when people are given kind of a pseudo I'm sorry in the public square after they've committed some wrong. They say, I'm sorry, I've made a few wrong turns here and there in my life. No, this is a deliberate driving off the road, not a mere mistake or oopsie daisy. I didn't mean to do that. When someone, sort of like when someone says to you, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, that is a half-baked apology. It doesn't really get to the heart of I was wrong. I sinned. I trespassed. I transgressed. I broke a relationship. This is what we call, theologians call, total depravity, that we were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, that everyone everywhere is crooked and corrupted deep down. Whether you're a Muslim, a Mormon, a village granny out in the boonies, even at their best, all are still sinners apart from Christ. And by the way, this explains why, when we think about total depravity, we're not saying that someone is always as bad as they could be. Presumably, even Adolf Hitler bought roses for his wife. People may not be as bad as they could be, yet they are totally depraved. This is what we see in Romans 1, 2, and 3, those first three chapters in the book of Romans, that we are totally depraved. The totality of our existence is in rebellion to God. Think about that phrase, total depravity. Think of the phrase, if you've ever lived, and I have, under a totalitarian regime. What is notable about a totalitarian regime? It is the totality of your existence they control, so that if you live in a totalitarian regime-led country, that totality of what they reach their grubby little hands into, it's every corner of your life, where you live, where you work, where you travel, how many kids you have, where your kids go to school, every arena, every area of life is affected because it's controlled by the totalitarian regime. This is what we mean by total depravity, that every single area of your life before Christ is totally controlled by your sinful nature. You were dead apart from Christ. That's a bleak picture. It's not a happy, like if it's your first time to Vine Community Church, welcome to Vine Community Church, and we're talking about how dead you were apart from Christ. And yet that's the truth of God's word. Think about if you were to go to a funeral and it was an open casket, and I don't recommend this, by the way, but if you're at an open casket funeral and you walk up and you just start talking and say, come back, and you scream, and you if you're a little kid, maybe it's grandma dead there, and you're pulling out toys and other things, say, grandma, I'll give you some of my toys, just come back, please, come back, come back. You can scream as loud as you want. You can say with as much gusto, as much energy, as much thoughtfulness, as much pleading as possible, yet that dead person is not coming back because they are dead. That's how we all were apart from Christ. It's what Jesus describes about the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when he says they were like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they were beautiful, but inside they were full of dead people's bones. And that describes everyone in this room apart from Christ. You can put on a good show. You can put on a good face. You can be as nice as you want to be. But apart from Christ, you would and are dead. Notice, it only gets worse. Paul describes the human condition apart from Christ in Ephesians 2. In those opening words, you were dead. But notice what he says next, that we were goes from bad to even worse. Not just that we were dead, it'd be one thing if we were just dead and weren't doing anything. But it's like you're a dead man walking. Physically, you're breathing. Physically, you're moving around. And we see in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we're not just dead, but we were disobedient. Notice what he says in verse 2 of Ephesians 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice this phrase, disobedience, sons of disobedience. Disobedience describes us apart from Christ. In the scriptures, we often see this father-son language. So-and-so was the son of someone, like Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Simon was the son of Jonah. You think of Bartimaeus, he was the son of Timaeus. You think about the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was their father. We see in scripture where people are described as sons and daughters of God. Think about the phrase sons of light, sons of peace. This described these people. Or contrast that in scripture when we read of someone who's the son of the evil one, or when Paul calls someone the son of the devil, or in 2 Thessalonians when he describes certain people as sons of destruction. These words, they are qualities, either good or bad, that characterize a person in such a way. So that if you and I had a funeral, and in the graveyard, the cemetery, there was an epitaph on our tombstone. Apart from Christ, our tombstone would read, dead and disobedient to God. It's the way we walked. It's the way we talked. It's the way we lived. Our beliefs, our behavior, our trajectory of life. When Paul says, in which you once walked, this describes who we were. We were resistant to God. We were in open rebellion and defiance to God. And notice, when we think about this walking as dead men before God spiritually, and how we were disobedient, one might ask, well, what was working out? What was at work in our deadness and in our very sinful nature? Think about that phrase. You see it there in verse 2, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We should ask ourselves, what was at work? Think about the contrast. In Ephesians 1:11, we read where Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or in Ephesians 1:20, that he, God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now for believers, God is at work in their lives. But we should ask ourselves, for the dead person, the one who's spiritually dead apart from Christ, their manner of life, they're walking in their own sin and disobedience. What are some of those factors? What are some of those influences? And we see three things that Paul says. Paul describes these inner workings of the human heart that are influenced by the world, the devil, and the flesh. Let's start with the world. Notice again verse 2 of Ephesians 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. This word world, it's the word cosmos or cosmos. If you've ever heard someone say, oh, that person is so cosmopolitan, The idea is they are so worldly. They're of this world. They live like the world. You see the word world in John's gospel and John's epistles some 100 times. It's the sphere of human life and activity post-Genesis 3 fall. It's the passing era, this evil age, the world that's living in direct opposition to God. It's the world order. It's the systems of values. It's the those that are hostile to their maker. It's Romans 1 on repeat. I challenge you, encourage you, go back and read Romans 1 later this afternoon, starting in verse 18, and you see just this onslaught of indictments against the world. It's their sinful way of doing things. It's centered on sex, money, power, not on God. It's the way the world lives and thinks. You ever look around and think, you know, it sure does seem like the governments, corporate entities, social media, big tech, news outlets, it seems like they're all in cahoots. Like there's some massive collaboration, some sort of cosmic conspiracy against the Lord. It seems like they're all just tethered together, right? It feels like that. Well, in Greek, there's a word for that. It's called no duh. Like that's what we know that from Scripture. It's the world. And notice the world is not the only one at work in the lives of unbelievers. Notice, secondly, again, verse 2, the devil. Notice Paul says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. In Matthew 12, Jesus describes the devil as the prince of demons, Beelzebul. Or he says, Jesus says in John 12, also in John 14, also John 16, that Satan, the devil, was the prince of this world. He's a real ruler with a real realm of jurisdiction. Obviously, when you look back, even decades ago, there was the old joke, oh, the devil made me do it. And at Halloween, you might see people dressed up with a pitchfork or something, and we can make light of that and joke about the devil and things, but the Bible makes it very clear that the devil is real. Revelation 12 describes the devil as the ancient dragon. We know him from Genesis 3 as the ancient serpent. Three times in the Old Testament, Satan is named by name. Did you know that? The name Satan is the devil's personal name. It means adversary. It's interesting. Three times in the Old Testament by name. In Job 1 and 2, what happens? Satan comes. Ultimately, he tests Job. In 1 Samuel 21, Satan comes and he stands against Israel. He incites David. In Zechariah 3, Satan accuses God's people. And that's what we see as the Satan, this personal name, he's the adversary. Devil simply means the slanderer. Think about, I did a word study this past week, just thinking about, okay, so what are some of the ways we see Satan, the devil, described in the New Testament? Listen to these ways. In Matthew 4, Jesus is the tempter. In John 8, Satan is the liar and the murderer from the beginning. In John 13, he's the betrayer. In 1 John 3, he's the perpetual sinner. In 1 John 3 also, he's full of hate. In 1 Timothy 3, Satan is described as conceited. In Ephesians 6, he's described as one who schemes. In Matthew 13, he sneaks around. In Luke chapter 8, he snatches the word. And it goes on. In 2 Timothy, he keeps sinners captives. In 2 Corinthians 4, he blinds the eyes of unbelievers. In 1 Thessalonians, he hinders God's people. In 1 Peter 5, Satan roars and prowls like a lion. In 2 Corinthians 11, he is one who masquerades as an angel of light. The devil has real jurisdiction in one sense. We can say, and we would be right, that Satan is on a leash, and yet sometimes it feels like a long leash. those who are under the power of the evil one, those who are still dead in their sins, they're being continuously corrupted and influenced by the world and by the devil. But that's not all. The last one, in verse 2 and into verse 3. Notice the spirit that is now, into verse 2, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, verse 3 of Ephesians 2, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Think about this word for flesh. This idea of who I am, what I'm living for, this idea of this, these impulsive inclination, these indulgences of the flesh. Think about impurity and immorality, these lingering and lasting lusts, these passions that we all have apart from Christ, that where we want to please our sensual and sinful selves, where we gratify our creaturely cravings. We are defiled and disgusting, filled in our minds and hearts with all kinds of fills. Our decisions, our way of doing things, our desires, our way of thinking, it's all about me, myself, and I. We are constantly, apart from Christ's work in our lives, we are being influenced by the world, the devil, and the flesh, which is why John says in his first epistle, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So there you have it. We were dead apart from Christ. We were disobedient apart from Christ. And then you think, okay, that's pretty bad. We could end on that. That's quite terrible. And yet, it actually gets worse. Think about what Paul says as he goes on. Okay, so we're going from bad to worse. Notice at the end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. That's what one commentator says, we were doomed. We were doomed. When we talk about wrath, now let's pause for a moment. When we talk about this going from bad to worse, as we describe ourselves apart from Christ, we were dead, we were disobedient, but then we were doomed, we were destined for something very bad. We need to be clear, when we use the word wrath, we need to clear up something real quick, and that is this, that God's wrath and man's wrath are not the same. If you grew up in a dysfunctional home, maybe with an angry and raging drunken father or something of that sort, you might think of wrath as uncontrollable anger or man's wild and reckless rage. And yet when we read of wrath in the Word, we're talking about God's holy indignation. We're talking about God's righteous displeasure, his just punishment. You know, a lot of times people, when they hear the word wrath, they think, well, okay, wrath, that's pretty bad. God's wrath, that's terrible. But that's the God in the Old Testament. What we have in the New Testament is something akin to Mr. Rogers, right? Mr. Rogers, won't you be my neighbor? This happy-go-lucky God. And yet, is that what we see in the New Testament? I've been quoting Romans quite a bit this morning. And I was thinking back this week, the word wrath, God's wrath, is mentioned in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 9, twice, Romans 12, and Romans 13. There are 16 chapters in the book of Romans, arguably one of Paul's finest works under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and 8 of the 16 chapters mention God's wrath. Paul mentions, again, New Testament, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul speaks of God's wrath. And so we have to deal with the wrath of God. We have to come to grips with the fact that apart from Christ, we were dead. Apart from Christ, we were disobedient. Apart from Christ, we were doomed. We were destined for hell. God's just and righteous wrath. Now, someone will say, oh, goodness, hell is a little too harsh. Don't say such things. I mean, is God really going to throw me into hell if I've slept around a few times, if I've done some drugs, or if I've gone to a drag show? Or, I mean, come on, if he, Genesis 3, a little piece of fruit, God's just going to throw me out for that? Goodness gracious, God, you're getting all worked up over something so small. And if we say that, we betray a poor understanding of God and his holiness. We don't understand sin and the span and scope of what our sin means. It's not just what you've done. It's who you've done it to, quite literally. And I don't mean this in any kind of degrading way or flippancy, but literally, it's like you're flipping off your maker. It's one thing, and I don't recommend this, boys and girls, but it's one thing to take Big Sister's artwork on the fridge and crumple it up. But it's another thing to go and shred the Mona Lisa by Da Vinci. It's one thing, boys and girls, to knock over your brother's Lego towers. It's another thing to go all the way to Paris and burn down the Notre Dame Cathedral. You can slap your neighbor. You might be charged with a misdemeanor. But you probably wouldn't want to shove the president of the United States. You might just go to federal prison. And this is where, when we step back and think, wow, God's serious about sin. And you look back over the whole of Scripture and you think, wow, the garden, they were kicked out. Or the flood, the inhabitants of the earth were wiped out. Or those people that built that little tower, they were dispersed. Or the Egyptians, they were run off into the Red Sea. Or before that, Sodom and Gomorrah, they committed a few sexual sins and God burned them to the ground. Or the Canaanites in the land of Canaan were dispossessed. They were wiped off the face of the earth. And when you have a shallow understanding of what sin is and the holiness of God, none of those things make sense. You think, goodness gracious, God is just a big meanie. He doesn't care about people. His wrath is too harsh. You read on into the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 were struck down dead. Herod in Acts 12 was struck down dead for not glorifying God, while Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. Or you go to Revelation 19, and there are, I'm not kidding, hallelujah choruses lifted up as the enemies of God are sent into eternal punishment. When you understand the holiness of God, hell does not seem harsh at all. When you consider the holiness of God, hell is seen as well deserved. God's wrath is right. And someone will say, well, what about those innocent people? Those innocent people somewhere on an island somewhere. Guess what? There are no innocent people. The Bible is clear. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve death because the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned against God. And that's part of what it means to repent. Part of what it means to repent is where you get face to face with God and you say, Lord, you are right. I deserve hell. I'm not minimizing my sin any longer. I deserve God's punishment. And this is what makes the gospel so great as we talk about this bleak, dark, dismal picture. When you understand the severity, the span, the scope, the seriousness of sin and the blackness of sin and what we deserve because of our sin, it makes the gospel all the more sweeter. And I want to point out, we're going to look more in depth next week when verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. We'll get to that next week. But I want to see some glimmer of hope this morning. Did you notice twice in these first three verses the word once in verse 2? Well, start back at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And notice again, among whom we all once live the glory of the gospel as though we once were like that. Those who have been born of God, those who are trusting Christ for salvation, we understand that Jesus took our death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, though in Adam we fell dead in the garden, yet a second Adam came and walked a perfect course of life. He was fully obedient in my place. He took the wrath that I deserved. Jesus took death in my place. And praise God, Jesus didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead. And so we can say about the resurrection, the death of Christ was the death of death. The death of death. Death said goodbye because Jesus took our death. And for the believers in this room, we ought to be so encouraged as we consider our past. As one commentator said, when you read the first three verses of Ephesians 2, it's like, behold, Christian, this is your biography, your past biography. Someone will say, I don't think my testimony is very interesting. And we have many homeschoolers in this room. And maybe some of you would look at your life and say, you know, I wasn't plunged into all kinds of obvious wickedness and evil and sin. And yet when you're sharing your testimony, when you're sharing with others the gospel, you can say in all seriousness, in all truthfulness, regardless of how you feel about your testimony, you know what? I was dead apart from Christ. I was disobedient to God. I was resistant to God, and I was doomed. I was destined for hell, but praise God for his mercy. There are no little testimonies. They all matter. Imagine if someone was in a terrible car wreck and they were literally not breathing for minutes on end, and then they were brought back to life, as we might say. They would be telling everyone. That's not a little thing. That's a big to-do. And for us who are in Christ, it's not some little to-do that we've been saved from our sins. Which means, believer, that when you're tempted by the world, you're tempted by the devil, you're tempted by your own flesh to do this or that that's not pleasing to God, you can look at the devil, you can look at the world, you can even call out to your own flesh, no, I was dead. Once I would have gone for that. Once I would have given in to those passions of that flesh, but no, I am not that way anymore because I have Christ. I have God's Spirit, and I can walk in the newness of life. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, or maybe you're just not sure. Maybe you've walked down an aisle once before, you've prayed a prayer, perhaps even having been baptized. I call you to consider your own sin. We're not playing games here. You'll never upgrade your love and passion for God if you continue to downgrade the darkness and depravity and depth of your own sin. You'll keep saying things like, well, I'm not perfect, but nobody is. You'll make excuses for yourself. You'll make exemptions for why you're lukewarm, cold, callous, not passionate, not zealous for the Lord. You'll say things like, I'm not that bad. I'm kind of a good person. I do all right. I treat people well. I do good to them. I'm decent at least. God will surely let me just slide on into heaven. Guess what? There are no buy one, get one frees in heaven. If your mother, your father were strong Christians, that does not guarantee that you're getting into heaven simply because they did. Absolutely not. No, you must come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge that you are dead apart from Christ, that you are living for yourself. Don't be fooled into thinking, I'll just kind of slide on in. No, the prodigal son was considered dead. He was considered lost. And to flip Anne Frank's comment on its head, whereas she said, I really believe that people are good at heart. For you, if you're an unbeliever or aren't sure this morning, for you to get to the point and say, I really understand that I am dead. I am dead in my sins. My sins are disgusting and awful before a holy God. I need Christ. God would be right and just to throw me into hell forever, but God, by his grace, Lord, save me. You can do that today. You can come into the kingdom today. You can come into the kingdom right now by repenting of your sins and trusting Christ for forgiveness. Would you come home to God by faith? We have such a great grace that God has done for his people through the gospel. We have what could be said is an awful biography. We were dead, disobedient, doomed, but praise God for his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning. We want to thank you that though, Lord, when we really get real about our sin, it becomes obvious we deserved your penalty, your punishment. Lord, you are right. You are always right in all of your judgments. You are right in your pronouncements. Father, we ought to have been cast out into everlasting darkness because of our sin against you. And yet, Father, you have been merciful to your people. And I thank you. God, I thank you for saving me. I thank you for the exceptional mercy that you showed me. God, thank you for opening my eyes to see the glory of Christ, for all the bleakness, for all the darkness, for all the doom and gloom and disobedience and dead in my sins. God, thank you as we see even next week. But God, being rich in mercy, Father, thank you for your extravagant mercy. And Father, I pray that you would just wash your people with so much mercy this morning. Even as they go about their day and their week, Lord, that they would just walk as Christians in a manner worthy of the gospel, knowing where they came from, but knowing their newness of life. And Father, for anyone in this room that doesn't actually know Christ, who is still dead spiritually, they're walking around, but spiritually they're dead. Father, please bring them, as you did the prodigal, back to his senses, back to their senses. God, save them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.